May I say something first? I don't know what I can take back from your announcement about meeting with the people at South, no, New Hampstead. But you said you love them. But Joanne, I've never met anyone you have. You don't. So. Okay. Excuse me. Romans 10, 1 through 17. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. For the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will or shall be saved. How then will they, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the very word of God. Hear him.
Last week I preached a sermon on why and how to hear a sermon. And you may have thought that was odd because you were hearing a sermon, but sometimes we need to learn how to do the very things that we're trying to do. And I preached that sermon because it is often an overlooked truth that you have both the right and even the duty to be a receptive but careful critic of what the preacher says, of what I say. And in fact, the scripture teaches that you're obligated to be careful how you hear, but you're also to be careful to whom you listen to. And last Sunday I told you that this Sunday I wanted you to come ready to engage in this holy work of hearing a sermon. And I told you how to do that. I gave you a list of things that you should think about and do to prepare. And I said that you should come today with a soul that is prepared through prayer. You should come with a mind that is alert. And alert because you got enough rest yesterday, and because yesterday you started focusing on today and what God has for us today. I told you that we need to come with an open Bible. A Bible that is open and ready to use and ready to see the written text, and so that you can readily check me out to see if I'm accurate and faithful to the Scripture. And also that you're to come with a heart that is guarded yet receptive to what is true, and a life that is ready to lay aside sin and go into holy action. So today I want you to use all of those tools. Today I want you to think about those tools and how you're using them, but I also want you to use those tools to think about the kind of preacher that you ought to hear anytime you're listening to a preacher. So hoping that you're ready to rightly do this, to actually participate in this sermon with me, here we go together into this holy endeavor, which is God's chosen way of blessing the lives of the people of His church. So first from our text, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans 10. And I want you to look at a real preacher. A preacher who is fulfilling his calling from God. A preacher who demonstrates his care for his people. And if you look at Romans 10:1, which is also in the back panel of your worship bulletin, but hope you have your Bibles. If you look at Romans 10:1, here you will see a very powerful insight into the heart of God through the burden that God has given to the man that He has raised up to preach the Word to us. This is the Apostle Paul. And in verse 1, we see that this preacher, first of all, had a passionate concern for the lost that moved him to action. Paul had a passionate concern for the lost that moved him to action. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So here in verse 1, Paul tells us that there are people whom he loves very deeply. He knows these people. He cares about these people. And he says here that they are not saved. They are in jeopardy of God's wrath. And it is his heart's desire that they may be saved. And we all have our hearts desire different things. Heart desires differ among Christians. Heart desires differ among pastors, sadly. Like, there are some people and some pastors that have only a heart for themselves and for their earthly wants, their personal wants. I know people that have a heart that yearns for a bank account full of money. In fact, I know preachers like that. You've probably heard of Creflo Dollar, who has just said on TV that he's just going to die unless he gets the $67 million airplane from Gulfstream. Let him die. You know about Smiling Joel out in Texas, whose heart desires to be popular. And you've all heard of Pat Robertson, who really wants to control and have authority. And some people and pastors are obsessed with marriage and sex and children. In fact, when I was in seminary, I knew a guy that was pretty gifted, and he was called to multiple churches, and he took a church to a little town in South Carolina. And I asked him, I said, "Now, you were offered a place where you could be much more effective and useful." And he said, "You don't understand. I'm doing this because I want to go to a little place where a church will just be happy with what I give them. They will never grow, but they will support me so that I can do my hunting and I can do my fishing and I can watch my football and I can participate in my sports. I just want to get through life in basically on cruise control." And we had a real serious discussion about that. And there are pastors and there are people who in this world who think first about others and do so in terms of the eternal good that they can do for these people. And this is the preacher that I personally want to hear. And this is the preacher that I personally want to try to be like. I read about great preachers from the past, John Knox, who was so concerned for the lost that he would cry. And he's famous for crying, "Give me Scotland or I die." And by saying that, he meant, "Give me these people. Let me proclaim the gospel to these people that they will be converted." In fact, right here in Savannah, Georgia, in the mid-1700s, George Whitefield was famous for this line, "Use me to bring souls to you or take mine, O God." Wow. Amazing. And William Carey had such a zeal for souls that he gave up a fortune, a financial fortune, gave it all away and put it away so that he could go to India and serve Christ to the people who were the untouchable. And his deathbed statement was, "When I am gone, say nothing about William Carey," which I've just violated. "Speak only about William Carey's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And David Livingstone lived in the mid-1800s, and he studied to become a physician so that he could take the gospel to Africa. And he did. He took the gospel to Africa, and he loved the people so much and preached to so many people, and there were so many conversions that they loved him, and they became like a family to him. And when he died, he asked that his heart be removed from his body and buried in Zambia, in Africa, right where he died, and that the rest of his body be returned to England, to Britain, where it was buried in Westminster Abbey. And Joanne and I know a guy from Medical University of South Carolina. His first name is Mark. And he went to college, 4-0, medical school, top of his class, went to surgical school, top of his class, 10 years from all together through his residency. He and I were roommates after while he was in medical school, in surgical school. And his one passion was to be able to use his credentials to get into a closed country, the country of Nepal, set up a mountain tent surgical center to witness to at least one person before he was put to death by the government. Because it's a capital crime to proclaim the gospel in the country of Nepal. You see, all of these men had this attitude that if Jesus could come from heaven above and give his life for his people, Matthew 1:21, then how could they rest doing any less? And here in our text we see that the Apostle Paul had this very same passion. He had a heart that drove him to do what was necessary to preach God's truth and to pray God's power. But he didn't see himself as the answer to their salvation. And the Apostle Paul didn't see his skills as adequate to do the job. Paul, like any real preacher, prayed for God to use his Spirit to call men, as we see in verse 1. It says, Paul prayed. Now, don't miss the importance of that statement. When God gives a person a heart desire for someone's salvation, along with that, the flip side of that same coin is that He moves that person to tell them that's going to tell them the gospel. He moves that person to also pray for the empowerment of that gospel. And any sermon worth you hearing will be a sermon from a heart of passion and conviction. And it will be a sermon that is empowered by prayer. And it will be a sermon that conforms to the text of the Bible. And Paul dedicated his life to bringing the knowledge of the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. But the Apostle Paul recognized that no one, no matter what race you are, Jew or Gentile, would ever believe in Jesus Christ for his or her salvation unless God opens their minds so that they can understand the Scriptures, unless God regenerates their wills, unless God convinces them of their sin and misery, unless God causes them to embrace Jesus Christ as He is offered to them in the gospel. Only on those terms will anyone ever come to God in salvation. That's what we get from verse 1. Then we look at verse 2, and I'd like you to look there with your open Bible. And I want to show you another characteristic that must be in the life of any preacher who is fulfilling his calling from God and really caring for his people. In verse 2, we see that this preacher, in this case Paul, had the courage to confront harmful conduct and point out error. Now that's hard to do. To confront somebody who is engaged in something that's harmful. But if you love them, you have to confront them. And you have to do it from pointing out the error of their way for their good, not for your good, not for your comfort. And you have to be willing to make them uncomfortable so that they will see the error of their way. Verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." You see, Paul is telling these people that they were smart, but they were wrong. They were smart, but they were wrong-headed. They were very zealous and religious, but they were hard-headed. And when people are wrong about God's message, someone needs to have enough courage to speak to them and to bring the truth, to bring correction. And you probably all remember the very reason for which God gave us the Bible in the first place. It's told to us in 2 Timothy 3:16. "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," verse 17, "might be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures are the power of God." So God wants us to think His thoughts after Him. He wants us to think correctly. And if we're thinking His thoughts after Him, we are thinking correctly. He wants us to live correctly. He wants us to live like Christ lived. And He wants us to worship correctly. That's why He has given us the Scripture. He gave us the Scriptures and raised up teachers and preachers to give us and explain to us these holy words. In the book of Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, here the Bible says, Paul again writing under inspiration says, God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build you up, to straighten us out, to equip us for the work that we're supposed to do. And then down in verse 14 it says that we should no longer, you see we were this way, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. There's a zillion lies out there to lead us astray. The world tells us lies. The flesh tells us lies. The television tells you lies. Your friends, if they're not walking with Christ, they're telling you lies. And you need the Scriptures, and you need the preaching of the Word, the preaching of the written Word, so that you will not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now this is very important that God would send the right man, in this case with the true message. A man more concerned for their salvation than for their comfort. And why is it essential that God would send the right man with the true message? Well, because men, in their zeal and in their passion, even in a zeal and a passion to serve God, can get the message wrong. And the wrong message usually leads to dire circumstances, sometimes dire ultimate circumstances. In some cases, to a destroyed life, a mess of a life. But worse than that, in some cases, even to hell. Galatians 1 talks about even the apostles having to correct the gospel because to proclaim a false gospel damned the proclaimer and damned the believers of what was proclaimed because it was false. In 1 Corinthians 6, there was damnation because of disregard for the Word of God. And Paul acknowledged in this passage the zeal of his countrymen, yet Paul knew that these people were lost, and he bravely confronted them, and he dealt with their errors, even though they were zealously, sincerely believed errors, because those errors were going to damn these people. They were heretical. And they were contrary to God's truth. So to seek to discuss and correct errors is extremely upsetting to many people today. Today we have a mindless, pluralistic, all-accepting society. The only thing that isn't tolerated is to try to proclaim something as though it is true. Can you, anybody here guess how many times I've been told to shut up and leave them alone? I don't even know myself, but it has happened more than once. But there's a common error that says that as long as a person is sincere, it really doesn't matter what he or she believes. Well, give you this illustration. You're in the bed and you begin to toss and turn because you find yourself with a headache. And you get out of bed and you slip out of bed and you start going toward the medicine cabinet and you don't turn on a light because you're squinting and you don't really want the light to come on. It hurts your head. But you know your way around, so you get to the bathroom, you get to the sink, you find the medicine cabinet, you open the door up, and you reach inside and you take the pills and you shake them into your hand. And I know you girls wouldn't do this ever, but you put them in your mouth and you turn on the water and you slurp. I know you wouldn't do that, girls. I've seen a guy do that one time. You swallow the pills and you make your way back to bed and you get into the bed, you pull the covers up, and then all of a sudden you remember, I had rat poison in that medicine cabinet. Now your eyes are wide open, every light goes on as you run to the medicine cabinet, and you look, and sure enough there's the open bottle of the rat poison that you just have ingested as you slurp the water. But it's okay Nothing's wrong. There's no problem because you sincerely believed that it was aspirin, right? And because you sincerely believed that the rat poison was nothing but aspirin, then your headache is about to go away. You see, faith, even zealous faith, does not have the ability to make a lie into the truth. Even zealous faith does not have the ability to make a lie into the truth. And remember that. But that's the way the world wants to go. We're an ostrich generation. Head down in the dirt. Leave me alone. Let me destroy myself. Don't confuse me with facts. Don't want to hear about reality. I'd rather do it my way. Well, now let's look at verse 3. And here I want to show you another essential characteristic that must be in the life of any faithful preacher who is fulfilling his calling from God and caring for his people, and a man that you should want to hear. Now, in verse 3, we see that this preacher, and here it is, had the ability and skill to point out and offer biblical correction to the errors that would damn their souls. The ability and skill to point out and offer biblical correction to the errors that would damn their souls. You see, Paul is willing and able to address the issues that people hold on to that could damn them if they die with a faith that is a lie, with a false faith. And look at what this preacher was confronting in verse 3. It says, "For they being ignorant..." Ouch, what a word. No way to win friends and influence people. He's telling them that they're ignorant. He's telling them that they're void of truth. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness..." Again, Paul, you're confronting their pride. Let them have their way. Leave them alone. They want to be left alone. They want to establish their own righteousness because they're prideful and think they can. And then it goes on, "have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Again, Paul, three things there. They are stupid, they are prideful, and they are rebellious. They will not submit to the righteousness of God. And Paul confronts that head on right here in the third verse. And instead of turning to God in repentance, these Jews are seeking to do it their way, to establish their own righteousness. And these people Paul is talking about, they had a zeal for the law. And they saw the law as their way to lift themselves up and improve themselves enough to tip the scales in their favor on the side of making themselves acceptable by their works. Do you see how many theirs there are in that? And it won't work. There are many people like that today. And those people are called Americans, and they're called Europeans, and they're called Asians, and they're called Africans, and they're called Australians, and they're called Muslims and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're called Savannians, and they're called churchgoers. And there are many church-going religious zealots who really think that by making resolutions and working hard themselves that they can tip the scales, that they can sway God in saying their righteousness outweighs their unrighteousness, and therefore, since the balance goes that way, they get in. Well, I'm going to say that I think that is the number one false religion of the world. I found a letter, as I was studying for this sermon, it's in a college handbook for one of the divinity schools that takes United Methodist, United Presbyterians, and United Church of Christ and American Baptist students. You already know where this is going, right? here's what the catalog says in their religion department. "The basic purpose of religion is to show a person how to elevate himself and bring himself into a closer relationship with God. Religion is to elevate man and help him change himself. We believe that religion practiced through different traditions shows us how we should live so that we can be in closer harmony with universal purposes. Our role and religious purpose is to follow those traditions. Through having done the good deeds, we are elevated so that it becomes progressively easier and more natural to continue to do good and to resist evil for the common good of society. That is from hell. That couldn't be more wrong. That school of religion, right here in Georgia, is God's enemy. So, what is religion for? Religion is for us to respond to God. Theology is our understanding of God, and religion is our response to what we know about God. So what does it mean to be saved, and how does a person become saved? Well, if you're still at verse 3, the answer is the reversal of the condition mentioned in verse 3. Look there. Instead of remaining ignorant of God's righteousness, which is His righteousness is pure and perpetual, flawless, unfailing perfection and holiness, which no mere man can achieve. Instead of being ignorant of that, recognize how perfect God is and what He requires of us. And instead of remaining prideful, you must come to know the righteousness of God as something that you cannot attain by your own works and efforts, no matter how zealous you are. And third, instead of remaining rebellious, once you are confronted with God's absolute righteousness and your total inability, you should turn away from any and all attempts of self-salvation and self-righteousness and turn to God in faith and surrender, submitting to the fact that the perfect and full righteousness of God must be imputed to your account if you are ever going to be saved. Ignorance must be dealt with biblically. Pride must be defeated biblically. Rebellion must be overcome biblically. So, you must no longer be seeking to establish your own righteousness because you have none. And you will never have any righteousness of your own. You can't conjure up faith and you can't conjure up righteousness, the righteousness and faith that God accepts. And realizing this is God's truth about all of us and our acceptability, or more accurately, our unacceptability, then we must submit to the righteousness of God, which is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. So, what is the use of the law for a person who is saved? Well, Paul sums it up in verse 4, if you'll look there. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And that phrase, "to everyone who believes," means everyone who believes in Christ's law-keeping and Christ's good works. You see? Bottom line, I am saved by law-keeping, and I am saved by good works. Christ's law-keeping and Christ's good works. Not my law-keeping and my good works, because I have never kept the law perfectly and only perfection counts. I have never done a work that is pure and perfect, and only those count. In fact, in Isaiah 64:6, this is a hard-hitting little passage, but it says, "All of your righteousness is as filthy rags." And the word for filthy there means minstrel, and rags is used rags. So you offer to God the best you've got, the very best you've got. And you put all of your good works in a box and you say, "Here, God, here's my present to you. Here's the best I've got." And He takes the lid off and what does He find? A box full of used menstrual cloths. And I want you to know that I'm sure you don't like hearing that. And you know I don't like saying that. But God's people want to hear God's truth because that's the reality of it. And it puts us in a light that is dark when it's our light, but it's bright when it's His light. You must hear it and I must say it. And what does it mean for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness? Well, that word "end" it really could be translated better. It means for the purpose or for the conclusion, for what it was intended. It's the word teleos. It's like getting your telescope out on a night and you look up at the moon and you focus it. The end of the law, the purpose of the law, the goal of the law is the righteousness of Christ, so that we see His righteousness because He did keep all the law and He did complete every work. God's law is useful for me because it shows me how pure, perfect, right, righteous, and different God is than me. It's an expression of His nature. The law shows me the standard God set for my conduct, and that I have already violated that law beyond remedy, any remedy that I could make, and therefore I need to depend on somebody else. The law forces me to have to look for a remedy outside of myself and only in Him. And the law convinces me of my need for grace, not for my need to work harder. And the law shows me God's promise of love that lures me to Himself and shows me His awe and shows me how beautiful He is, and it inspires me to want to follow Him. And the law also shows me that He will never be less than He is, just as His law will never ever change and be less than it is. And last, I want you to look at verses 14 and 15, and I want to show you one more characteristic, essential characteristic of a faithful preacher. And here in 14 and 15, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe Him in Him and of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. What does Paul do as a preacher? He preaches. And what do the people want from Paul the preacher? They want to hear his preaching. They don't want a motivational speaker. They don't want a psychologist. They don't want a priest. They don't want a self-help book. They don't want a bottle of pills. They want a preacher who loves them, who is brave enough to confront them, who is competent enough to teach them, and who is biblical enough to keep calibrating and recalibrating the compass the way that God says it should, the direction we should go. God's people, you see, want to hear what God says, and God's preachers want to say what God has said. And those whom God is calling must be sought, and they must be taught, and they must be caught. And that's what a preacher does. And that's what a congregation is engaged in when you are sitting there listening and being changed by the Word of God. You're either in rebellion right now and wanting to remain in your ignorance and run out of here and get out of here as fast as you can. Are you saying, yes, this is right and this is good, and I want to be part of this and I want to support this and I want to pray this into existence and into effectiveness. I want to give my money and my time and my energy and my thought processes to make these kinds of things happen. And you see, this is what's going on. So if you're sitting there as a congregation, you listen to this, you must believe it and obey it with all your heart, because God Himself, your Creator and your Lord, is saying this to you today. You must either believe it, or if you don't believe it, I'm coming for you. And I want you to know that I'm sent. And I will lovingly do spiritual combat with you. But I give you a warning. I have the upper hand, because I have the Bible. And I pray. Amen? Amen. Please prepare yourself to receive the supper of the Lord.